We were looking at Romans chapter 6 the last time we were talking about Romans. Really kind of strange. The young man that was sitting on the back row this morning said he hadn't had a Bible in a while and he wanted to find Romans. So he said, is it somewhere in the middle of the Bible? So this was after the service. I pointed him to Romans. He took out his cell phone and took a couple of pictures of pages and then left. So. No. In fact, he said, as he got up to leave, he said, you know, it's the first time I've ever been in a Baptist church before. This was pretty nice. Then he headed out the door. But who knows, angels unawares or whatever. But we were talking about habits, healthy or not. We were talking about Adam's sin and how Paul deals with that at the end of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we talked about, you know, oh, well, if we sin, we get grace, and grace abounds where there's sin. So his straw man, or some of the folks in the church, might have said, oh, hey, let's keep on sinning so we can get more grace. That kind of stuff. And Paul said, no, absolutely not. And he talks here, we've got him talking about a burial in a death to sin, death to the old self. And being raised to walk in newness of life. And there's a baptismal liturgy here in chapter 6 of Romans. And I think one of the points we were having some discussion around types or forms of baptism. And then as we finally ended, one of the points had to do with some folks taking, and we'll rehash this a little bit more this evening, rehashing that. But that some folks in the early church took it very literally, this whole putting off and putting on motif that comes about in Romans and other places where they would actually take off their old clothes, go into the water to be baptized totally naked, and then come out and put on new clothes. And the old clothes would either be given to the poor or, I guess, depending on the condition, they'd be burned. And so we talk about how, and Romans is, Romans chapter 16, Paul commends Phoebe as a deacon of the church at Cenchreae, and she's probably the one who actually brought the Roman letter, the letter to the church, and mentioned, you may or may not remember this, but I didn't know if no clothes and baptism and deacons went together in this situation. That is, women deacons, one of their functions was to baptize the women in those situations. Not every church did, but in those situations where they practiced that, take off the clothes, go in the water, come out, put on new clothes, because you didn't want a man baptizing a naked woman. And by the same token, you didn't want a woman baptizing a naked man. And so those baptisms would take place in separate places. And so the women... Do what? I missed that one. That was a part of the development in one branch of the church. Of course, we also talked about the fact that according to the Didache, which is not in the canon, but the teaching of the 12 apostles, baptism is to take place in living water, and we said that was running water, or a cistern, or it could be by pouring or dunking, either one. The preferred mode was dunking, but if you couldn't, you could pour. And part of that developed as the church moved north into climates where during the winter time it wasn't such an easy thing. You know, you go have to go cut a hole in the ice like you were ice fishing, just drop them in and pull them back up. Yeah. But, or you didn't want to go out to a stream and it's, you know, it's 40 degrees and you go out in the stream and you dunk them in the water coming out of the mountainside. And so there we talked about that, and we talked about how the word baptizo means to immerse, to dip in, to dip under, to plunge, to drench, to overwhelm. And it's also used not just in this whole idea of baptizing people, but the same word is used when it talks about dipping and washing dishes in Mark chapter 7. And cleaning the plate and washing the dishes. It's the same form of the word that's used. It is in Luke chapter 11 where Jesus talks about ritual washings, and also in Josephus' writings when they talk about ritual washings and the ritual washings of the Jews. The same word is used because they would do forms of baptism but they didn't really take. You know, that's how you cleansed yourself after certain sins or in getting ready for certain rituals, certain services within the Essene community, the Dead Sea Scrolls people at Qumran, in their manual of discipline. Every time that you committed a sin and you admitted that sin and asked for forgiveness, then you went to one of the mikvahs, which was a bath, was one of these pools, and it's where the Jewish, same word used within the Jewish mikvah, where they would do the ritual washings before certain things. Once you confess those sins, then you would go and dip yourself in the water in one of the mikvahs and then come out and try not to sin that way and remove yourself a little more from contact with the world until you had conquered that sin. And the next time you sinned and admitted it, you went and dipped yourself in the water again. So it never really took, kind of thing. So almost sounds like some of these rebaptisms and multiple baptisms today in some of these big box places. But it was that whole idea, and it was seen as a rite of initiation. Baptism was a rite of initiation. But it was a powerful, vicarious symbol. Here he says, once again, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So, you know, that whole idea that we have been overwhelmed or sunk into his death. And that whole image of what happens when one dies, they are buried, typically in the ground. Even then, unless you were wealthy enough to be placed in, you had your own tomb where you were placed in the tomb, cut out, hollowed out of rocks on a shelf, they would take people and bury them. The graves weren't, they weren't 6 feet deep. They would dig them just deep enough to get the body a little bit below the surface, and then they'd throw dirt and pile rocks on it. But even there, you're under the earth, and then if by chance you're resurrected, you come up out of the earth. So that whole image of immersion that seems to be associated so readily with baptism recalls. It's a symbol. It's an image that recalls this being buried, but then being raised up. And so we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Just when the Christian is baptized, that symbol reminds him, he or she, that they're united with Christ. Not just, okay, great, we're united with Christ and now our sins are forgiven. But we're united with Christ in the fact that Christ continued to teach and to walk and to spread the good news when he was resurrected. So we're to do the same thing, just like he did. Yes, Ed.
Yeah. I mean, after all, we're made out of dust and all this, but I don't understand that firmly believing in the resurrection of the molecules and the atomic structure of what this or that body is made of.
We're told we will have a resurrection body, and we don't know what that'll be like.
Yeah,
it will be imperishable.
So why is it necessary to preserve the bones is what I'm getting at.
Oh, Moses. We don't know where Moses would bury, but you go back to Joseph and the Egyptians embalmed, you know, for the next life. And really, embalming the first Hebrew that we have in history the first two to be embalmed and buried in sarcophagi. One of them was Joseph; the other one was his father, Jacob or Israel. He is, in fact, Jacob. If you go all the way back, and it's that whole idea of the spirit and the body. And this runs across a lot of different ancient religions and even more modern world religions where the spirit and the body are reunited afterwards, because it's not fair for one to be punished or rewarded without the other, because in this life both the spirit and the body were either good or bad. And so you get all of these kinds of things here.
I just can't see the afterlife of a resurrected body being the same as pictured on the earth. I mean, it's a totally different. Unless God wants to use.
Well, and once again, that's also how one interprets a passage. You're going to rot anyway.
Long enough before Jesus comes back, that body's going to be gone.
Yeah, well, even with modern embalming, and this is a wonderful subject, even with modern embalming tactics and everything else, within 6 months, the body breaks down anyway. And
even
in a vault.
Even the bones are going to be gone.
Yeah.
Well, if you bury them in the ground, the washed up animals will get to them for the calcium. Joseph commanded his servants to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, so many are required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. So the first Hebrew we know of that was embalmed was Israel or Jacob. Now, later, they declared a period of mourning officially for all in Egypt, not just the Jews, but all Hebrews, but all in Egypt, of 70 days. If Pharaoh himself had died, they would have only mourned for 72 days, which is an indication of how well thought of Joseph was, that his whole family, including his father, are thought of that way. And then when it comes to the point of Joseph dying, he is not only embalmed, he's the first one that we know of that was placed in a sarcophagus. And that sarcophagus was carried back to the Promised Land, the Holy Land, while the whole wilderness wandering, among other things, they dragged around a sarcophagus with what was supposed to the bones of Joseph in it for 40 years and buried it. But we'll have a resurrection body, a resurrection like his, a body like his, whatever that was, whatever that is. The disciples didn't recognize him to begin with. And even though some people question whether or not when he appears in the room, whether he walked through the walls or whether he opened the door and came in and then he opened the door and left, they didn't recognize him. So we really don't know. We really don't know. I haven't known anybody, and I've heard some of the stories and all, but I haven't known anybody that's gone and come back to say, yeah, this is what you're going to look like. Even though some of these folks say, oh, yeah, I recognize so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. We don't know. What we're trying to do is use human language, finite language, to try and understand something that's infinite and beyond us.
We don't know.
We don't know. Yeah, we don't know. You might actually. Well, I was going to say you might actually have me Morris body. Now,
I got to be 19 again.
But this whole idea, you know, this death is. But here, that he's talking about, it's not physical death. It's death to sin, as in all the aspects of sin, which are mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical. You know, sin involves all of those areas of life. And so, you know, this newness of life is a baptism is a rite, that a ritual that imprints in believers a certain identity, and that identity is with Christ, who died for us and was buried, and then who was resurrected to give us everlasting life and to walk in the same manner that he did, both afterwards but also prior to. It's that prior to the way he lived and what he taught and everything that got him killed to begin with. And so, this when he's talking about this here, he said, you know, if we have been united with him in a death like his, then we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. And this time, Ed, it does have a two-pronged approach. His resurrection as he was resurrected back into the physical world and for 40 days.
Well, he showed the scars.
Yeah, he did.
And
there was a body because he ate fish. They thought he was a ghost in Luke, and he ate fish, and they didn't see it go down. It was, you know, solid.
Imagine if the ascension was when he went.
Right.
We don't know.
You know, you've got what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's transfigured and transformed, and he talks to Moses and Elijah. Yeah. But how is he transfigured and transformed? That's Peter, James, and John, the triumvirate.
No.
And so, you know, but the point is, it is a physical, while we're still here, we live differently, a resurrected life. And then you've got whatever out there with a resurrection like his. which would be whatever that resurrection body is, which is imperishable, not perishable, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. It's something different. What we have now perishes. What that will be will not perish. So, you know, we really don't know, but this whole litany and the liturgy that he develops here, which we use, I mean, buried in death with him, raised to walk in newness of life, that's straight out of verse 4 in chapter 6 of Romans. That becomes kind of the liturgy that is used, the litany that is used there. But the point here is that he's trying to make is that just as burial means something died, right? So we died to the sinful nature, and we were resurrected to something new and full of life. In fact, in the ancient world, the belief was among many people, the belief was that when a seed was sown into the ground and covered up, you've removed it from air, you've removed it from light, you've covered it up, it died. And it was only the intervention of God or a god, that's where some of these other fertility gods came in, and gods, it was only the intervention of God miraculously that caused life to come into what was now dead. Snow seeds are dormant anyway until you plant them and they get the right moisture and everything else. So it's almost like a state of death. That's how come when nothing else will grow, the weeds do. Paul believes that the life of believers is one that through the gift of the Holy Spirit shares in the resurrection, not just the resurrection body, but the resurrection power of Jesus. A power to live differently. And so he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You know, if we've died to it, then we're free from its consequences. But if we turn around and start living in it again, then the consequences are back. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So therein the good news is, since that has happened to Christ, then guess what? We have that same hope. The life that we're being given, physically and continuing on, that life is to be life everlasting. And death has no dominion, death has no power. The other thing is, death doesn't have the power not only to keep him down, but death doesn't have the power. Death doesn't have the power to control us with fear. I mean, I'm ready to go when it happens, but I'm not packing my bags. Yeah. I don't have a suitcase sitting in the corner ready to go. But but it's amazing how much, and we do, and it's more the selfish thing of what we're going to miss. But you know, some people are downright horrified by the idea of death. We don't know what's beyond. We've not been and come back. There's still that unknown. It's trust. But I think the fear of death is probably, for most people, is probably more, okay, what am I going to miss? If I'm not here, what am I going to miss?
I always look at it as placing myself in 1941, that's the year before I was born. I didn't have any problems then. And before that.
We don't have a DeLorean parked outside. Yeah, studies have been done, and what's really interesting, and I think we've said this before, and you may have read the same study. Studies have been done in the last few years. The people who spend the most money on staying alive when they get sick or they're hospitalized, and are the most determined to hang on to that life, typically are church people. People who have that belief and say, oh, I can't wait till I get there. And then they're the ones that say, on the healthcare power of attorney or the living will, do everything and spend it all. Yeah. So more so than the people who aren't people of faith and they tend to spend less and do more of the let me go than people of faith who, for whom it's supposed to be such a joyous thing, and was, oh no, spend it all. Everybody wants to go and nobody wants to be the first one. To fight to keep them plugged in, or to... That's when, if it gets too bad, one of the family members goes and accidentally trips over the cord and it comes out of the wall. Trips accidentally on purpose. Kind of like that movie, and I never did see it, but I always thought the previews were interesting. Yeah. Daddy's dying, get the wheel. Yeah. Or get the wheel, daddy's dying, something like that. Yeah. But here, he says, that doesn't have dominion over him, therefore it shouldn't have dominion. And when something has dominion, that means it rules you, right? Ben Witherspoon. Yeah, Jerry. It dominates you, that's right. Ben Witherspoon in his commentary, Smith and Hell's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't even talk about the kingdom of God. He says kingdom means dominion, and so he talks about the dominion. Every place that it says kingdom, he says the dominion, because kingdom, the king oversees, overshadows, overwhelms. And so he's saying right here, death no longer has dominion over him. Well, guess what? It shouldn't have dominion over us either. The death he died to sin. Once for all. In other words, he doesn't have to keep dying over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus doesn't have to keep climbing on the cross and dying. He died it once, and it was for all. Not this group over here. Okay, here's time number 35, because I got this group that's come in over here. No. He died for the... And that goes along with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. So love the cosmos, the world. Not just the elect in the world, as predestinarians and Calvinists argue, but the entire cosmos. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And when he talks about the sinful body, though, he's not talking so much about the sinful physical body as opposed to the sinful self. And that's what we talked about a while ago. It involves body, it involves emotion, it involves reason, it involves all those kinds of things. And then he talks about, verse 12 and following, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. We get this resurrection power. It's a death of the old self or the old man, and we're grafted into Christ's death. And so, here, but it's not us. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not yield your members to sin, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. Notice it says, you have been brought from death to life. Which, once again, Paul is trying to help them to understand here. It's not through ritual. It's not through particular sacrifices. It's not doing obeisance making sacrifice and doing obeisance to a particular God that then wins you redemption and salvation from sin. That wins you life instead of death. That means you drop the R out of brought. Ball. Kind of like the joke with the Pope, they left out the art. It's supposed to be celebrate, not celibate. But you have been brought. It's not something that you have done. It's something that God does for you in Christ. And therefore, when you accept that and participate in that, your baptism reminds you that you have made that commitment to die to the old and to live in the new. To die to the old self and to live a new life. So the one who died, who dies, dies once for all for sin, and the one who lives then lives for God, and that's both Christ and us. Not just in heaven, but in this life as well. And that's a hard thing to do. But that baptism, and every time we think about that baptism, and every time we see baptism performed, it's supposed to be, it's meant to be a renewal of that in our lives. The opportunity to renew those kinds of things and that within our lives. The key is obedience. Obedience. And that's in verses 15 and following. Now, nobody likes to really obey, do we? Somebody else, anyway, right? We unexpectedly have Quinn, and you know, Kristen's trip down. Kristen and David, they went down this afternoon, but Kristen's parents were going to keep Quinn tonight and take her to school tomorrow, and pick her up tomorrow afternoon at 5. But Kristen's mom got sick last night, so we've got Quinn. And one of the things Kristen texted is she's starting to say no a whole lot more. And she does, and when she decides she doesn't want to eat any more of this or that, it's no. And I want that, and one more bite. No. One more bite. No. Quinn, one more bite or you're not going to have it. No. Quinn, Granddad's going to tell you. Yeah. Now, Quinn, if you take this one bite for Granddad, then you will get this. And most of the time I can get her to take that bite after about 4 or 5 no's. But, you know, we don't like being that, and it's N-O, not K-N-O-W. It's, you know, but we don't like that, and we learn it in an early age, right? She doesn't understand yet when I say, if you throw that piece of food again, Granddad's going to pop the back of your hand. I haven't done it. She just looks at me, those eyes get big. Because I say it like, Granddad's going to pop the back of your hand. She doesn't know what that is, but you know, we don't like to do that. You know, we don't like to be so obedient. What ends up happening, you know, the preacher's kids end up going off to college, and they're the worst kids, right? Because they've had to toe the line. But here it talks about, you know, we're slaves to something. I mean, we really are. We're obedient to something, right? Whether we're obedient to God or obedient to something else. Obedient to God or obedient to our own ideas of what we want and all that kind of stuff. And so he says, you know, what then are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? No. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone who is obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standards of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And so what he's saying here is we're slaves to somebody. You know, we think of slavery as an abomination. He says we're slaves to someone. It's either going to be sin, a turning away, having a disobedient heart with God. And if we do that, it will mean death. Well, we're all going to die, right? I don't know anybody yet other than Jesus. And, of course, they say in the Old Testament that Elijah did and Enoch did. But I don't know anybody that got out without dying. Right? Sin means death. Obedience to God means life. But are we talking about physical life? Physical death? Sin means death, which can start while we're still physically alive, but it's spiritual death. Spiritual death. And there was that understanding that there were things worse than physical death, and that was spiritual death. And that varied everything from being tormented forever in Gehenna to being spiritually to gradually dying a horrifying death forever your spirit, which remains. But it wasn't physical, it was tied to the spiritual. Until later, then later understandings were that, as I said, that the spirit and the body get reunited, and then they either go to paradise together, or they go to punishment together. But spiritual death is that idea of continually being against God and dying to God and dying to righteousness and never having the joy of life. Whereas the life of obedience is not just physical life, though it's the spiritual life is supposed to influence physical, right? And that's what he's talking about here. We have been brought from death to life. Death is the proper payment for sin, but the gift of God is exactly the opposite. Everlasting life, but not just out there. Everlasting life which starts now. So the real question is, do we ever quit sinning this side of the grave in heaven? Do we? No. Okay, then how then do we live for God? How do we live for God if we keep sinning? And how? That's what I was getting at. How do we live for God? The first step is to recognize and admit our sin. The first place. You would say, oh, well, we'll tell God we're sorry and then we'll go on about our lives. Now, first place, who's the first one we need to admit sin to? Ourselves. Ourselves first, because you can't admit the sin to God if you don't admit that you got it. Just like once again, I can go back there and pull down those two shades with AA points on them. Until the alcoholic admits they got a problem, they can't be helped. Till the drug addict admits he's got a problem, they can't be helped. Till the glutton admits they got a problem. I want to look around the room first. Till the glutton admits they got a problem, they can't be helped, right? And on we could go. So the point here is that, we're not going to stop sinning because we're sinners. However, there is a way to overcome that, and that is to admit, not to say, well, we'll wait, like I've said before, Jimmy Buffett's song, Coastal Confessions, and at the end he said, okay, well, it's been 30 years since my last confession. Have you got all week? Yeah. That, we don't wait like that because then it doesn't happen. And so our life becomes different when we live with not always looking for the negative, but being conscious of what we're doing wrong and being conscious of what we need to do right. Like James says, he who knows what is right to do but fails to do it commits sin. And that's the hard thing. That's the hard thing. Death is the proper payment for sin, but the gift of God. So we really should die, not just physically, but spiritually, but God gives a gift. God offers a gift. The gift is free, but the gift is not cheap. The gift is free. People say, oh, it has no strings attached. Wrong. If the gift is going to be beneficial to us in any real meaningful way, there are strings attached, and those strings are very simply, I'm going to accept the gift, and now I'm going to internalize it and use it to live better. Not dying every day in sin, but dying to sin and living. And those are the strings that are attached. God says, I'm giving it to you free. Now, what are you going to do with it? And what we do with it determines whether we continue to live in sin and death, or whether we have everlasting life. Now, I know a lot of times, and the words are used eternal life, and here at the end of the chapter in verse 22, But now that you have become set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then we have that very famous verse, for the wages of sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I guess it's nitpicky sometimes, but initially in John 3:16, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Some of the more modern translations say have eternal life. But what's the difference in eternal and everlasting? That's right. Everlasting has a beginning and no end. Eternal has no beginning and no end. Everlasting has a beginning. And everlasting life means that that life has a beginning when God creates, it has a beginning when God sends Christ, it has a beginning when I accept Christ and live that. It has a beginning. It has multiple beginnings, but it has no end. By the same token, there is such a thing as everlasting death too, which starts when I choose to die to God. And once I die physically, it has no ending. And in the apocalypse, one of the churches to which a letter is written says, you know, and those who walk with me in white will be spared the second death. And the second death is spiritual death. And the idea that that spiritual death never ends. Being in the throes of spiritual death ad infinitum. And people say, well, why in the world would God do that to somebody? God doesn't do it. God doesn't do it. We do it to ourselves. And so, that then brings, and we've run out of time. Go figure. But I hope you here in this lesson 7 that you had looked at some of these questions. What occasional plan to sin tempts you the most? How is your life different since you became a follower of Jesus? And that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be the difference in Paul killing people and Paul baptizing people. For some folks, it's much more subtle. But you know, sometimes it's the subtleties that make the bigger difference. Sometimes it's not the big log that you throw on there. It's that last little stick that piles up on top, you know. It's a straw that broke the camel's back. Not the big guy that jumped up on his back. All the little things adding up. But at the same time, all those little things adding up that way, all the little things, the more subtle things adding up that make positive changes in life. And that's what Paul's pushing toward here. And what influences you most to say no to sin? We don't often think of that. But what's the influence? What's the biggest influence? And then, what spiritual gift do you possess? And by the way, spiritual gifts are not just those things that are listed in here. Although, kind of, once again, subtly, hospitality is in a lot of this kind of stuff. There are all kinds of things that are gifts of the Spirit that other people don't have. But those gifts of the Spirit are meant to help us to live, not to die. They're meant to help us to live. You know, last time we talked about different things, and I went and brought a whole bunch of cards. But the question was asked for church membership here. What do people have to do? And right there on that card, if one comes, following public commitment, enrollment in Sunday school, already enrolled yesterday, accepts Christ as personal Savior and Lord, desires membership in the church by baptism, by statement, by letter from and the address of the church, dedicates life to church-related vocation, rededicates life or other decision. And those are the options that we give folks here to become a part in the church by baptism or by statement. That statement is one has been baptized. Or by letter, which would then certify that one has been a member in good standing. But that in itself is also a public confession and a public commitment, which is what all this is about anyway, is a commitment to God. And the more public we make that commitment and the more times we make that commitment public, it doesn't have to be in front of a big crowd public. It can be just between Ed and Bobby. That too, that public commitment and public profession helps to keep us more focused on living life rather than in obedience to God, rather than dying in sin. So we still got a few minutes. No, not really. We're over, but anything? Well, in a couple of weeks, remember, thank y'all. Next week, the children's program, and over here, refreshments. No gluttons. No. Wait a minute, though. If the big man in red shows up, he eats cookies and drinks milk. But we will, on the 20th, we'll meet again. But rather than deal with Romans, we're going to deal with something else that's more appropriate for this time of the year. Thank you. God bless you. And go in peace. Be careful going home, please. Amen.